which we'll spend most the bulk of our time on. But to understand that, and because we've been in Mark for so long, I want to walk through a little bit of what's happened in chapter 1 of Luke, so we're not just kind of dropping in out of the sky. Luke begins his gospel with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a priest, not like me, but a priest of the Old Covenant. He's a descendant of Aaron, and that would have meant that Zechariah is among the elite in Israel. He's of a high social standing, but there is a problem, and Luke tells us what that problem is right off in the beginning in verse 7, and that problem is that his wife Elizabeth is barren. Who knows what the word barren means? Can't have kids. He can't have kids. Or she can't have kids. They can't have kids together. Now, many couples, I don't know if you ever had this problem or you know someone with this problem. Many couples today struggle to have kids, and science attempts various remedies for this problem with varying degrees of success. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are in an even tighter bind than that, because it's not just that Elizabeth is barren. What else is the problem? Right, so even if you could fix the barrenness problem, she's old. She's older, and so is he. They're both old. They're too old to have children. The possibility has passed them by. Not having children is a choice that many couples make today and make freely. But no first century Jew would ever, and very few people around the world, would ever make that decision. Childlessness was a disaster in the ancient world for two reasons. I mean, first, economically, we have 401ks, we have retirement plans, we have pension, we have Medicare, we have all sorts of things to take care of us when we're old. They had none of that in the ancient world. They had children, right? Your children were to take care of you when they were when you were old. So if you don't have children, it's a disaster. You have to just trust and hope that God's going to bring someone along who can care for you. So no one wanted to be there. Secondly, and this is maybe the most important, is that children, and it's also probably the most distant from our own view in our own day, in our own culture, children were considered to be tangible signs of God's favor on you. Tangible signs of God's favor. Who remembers what God promised Abraham? Yeah, not just a son. He promised him that from his offspring would become a nation so great that they would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Fruitfulness, for lack of a better word, in reproduction was considered one of the covenant blessings. And Jews would expect to be able to have babies as a result of this blessing on Abraham. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land, God gives a set of blessings and curses that will apply to the people of Israel as they go into this new beginning. And one of them is that if Israel becomes apostate, in other words, if they turn away from Yahweh and go in their own way or follow other gods, then there will be barrenness among Israelite women. And instead of increasing and multiplying, they will decrease and reduce. It's kind of a reversal of the blessing of Abraham. They've stepped outside of the family of Abraham, so they're no longer going to receive Abraham's blessing. Now, that was a kind of a corporate discipline. It was, if the people as a whole walk away from God, then they will forsake their inheritance, in other words, is basically where it is. It was not intended, and you can't find a place in Scripture where God says that he's going to punish individual women with barrenness, like for their individual sins, right? So God's not saying in Deuteronomy 28 that if you tell a lie, I'm going to keep you from having kids. That's not what he's doing. But by the first century, that distinction between corporate failure and corporate consequence and individual barrenness was lost. And so many people assumed that if a woman was barren, it was because she had some deep, dark, secret sin lurking out there that God knew about that no one else did. Right? So now, put yourself in Elizabeth's place. Who is she? She's the wife of a priest. My goodness. She's the wife of a priest, and here she is, barren. Barren. Most people would have looked at her and thought, there's some wickedness there. And imagine being Elizabeth. Imagine what it must have been like for her as her years progressed and as she neared the time when she couldn't have babies anymore. How desperately she must have cried out to God to give her a baby and prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing. Nothing. Until it was too late. Now, Zechariah, we're told, was a priest, and his division was called to serve in the temple. Now, there were thousands of priests at this time. They had definitely, the descendants of Aaron had increased and multiplied. There were tens of thousands of these guys, and they were divided into divisions, 24 divisions, each serving twice a year. And within each division, there were literally hundreds of priests. So even if your division got called up, you had to cast lots to see if you would be privileged enough to go into the most holy place and burn incense or to offer a sacrifice at the altar. It wasn't a given that you'd even serve in the temple. Some priests went their whole life without ever stepping foot in the most holy place. So when we read that Zechariah's division was called up, and then he himself was given the opportunity by lot to go into the temple, then you got to say, this is probably the best day of his life. It's what he's waited for a long time. He goes in and he prepares to do the burning of the incense and the incense altar in the most holy place. And there, Gabriel appears to him. Now, angels, just in case, I think there's only one place in the Bible where an angel is referred to as a female. They're mostly used, referred to with a male pronoun. And they're not, you know, floaty little beings naked with halos and cute plump little babies. These are mighty, majestic creatures. When people see angels, they fall down on their face out of fear. And when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, it was the same kind of thing. And he promises Zechariah this. He says, though your wife Elizabeth is barren and elderly, she will bear you a son. Now, does that promise remind you of anything else in the Bible or anyone else in the Bible? Yeah, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. God told Abraham, as we said a minute ago, that he would make his offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and bless the whole world through his offspring. That's in, if you want to look it up, it's Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, then what happened? Nothing, right? God makes his promise to Abraham when he's quite young, and Sarah is quite young, but time goes on and on and on and on. Pretty soon, Sarah is unable to bear children, and still nothing. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why would God do that to Abraham and Sarah? Why would he do it to Zechariah and Elizabeth? What? Testing his faith. Well, I think, yeah, there's something to that. Probably the same reason he often waits till you have nothing left. Until you have no strength, no patience, no ability or goodness. So that when God does deliver you in whatever way he delivers you, you'll know it's him, right? It's him. That's why he does that. He draws you to himself often, most often, by bringing you to the end of yourself, where you can't know that any deliverance that comes has got to be his power and his might. That's what God does for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wants them to know, and he wants the whole world to know, that what's about to happen, what's about to take place, is his work. So, Gabriel says to Zechariah, God's going to give you a child, you can see what he says in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. I want to pay attention to just one verse there because we're going to need it later. Verse 15. The angel Gabriel says, he, the son that you're going to have, will be filled from the Holy Spirit. When? When? You see that? When is he going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're not looking down at your Bible, you're wrong. You're totally wrong. You need to open your Bible up and look down. When is this? You're going to need your Bible open to follow this sermon. So please open your Bible. If you didn't bring it, you're also wrong. It's chapter 1, verse 15. When will John be filled with the Holy Spirit? From his mother's womb, right? Hugely important. Keep that in your mind. Lock that away. It's going to come back in a minute. Now, we're told what he's going to do. He's going to turn Israel back to Yahweh and prepare the way for the Lord. John's conception, the way that John is conceived, will lend this purpose and mission that John has authority, because he's given, his birth, his very birth is a miracle of God, and no one will doubt that God is at work in his life. Now, Zechariah and Abraham are quite alike, but they're unlike in one way. What does Abraham do when he's given the promise? He believes, doesn't he? What does Zechariah not do? He doesn't believe. And so Gabriel says, all right, well, since you don't believe, I'm going to make you mute until the baby is born. Now, that sounds really harsh and mean of Gabriel. At the same time, it is also an act of mercy. Think about it. Think about it. After the angel leaves, if I were Zechariah, I would have every tendency in the world to discount what my eyes saw and my ears heard. I would think, well, now maybe I ate too many burritos the night before or whatever, and I just thought I saw this thing. But now, if he begins to doubt in any way the promise that God has given him through Gabriel, all he has to do is try to talk. And he can't talk, so something must have happened. He has a physical confirmation of the revelation he's been given. We are going to see that again, so keep that in mind. So this is discipline, but it's also mercy. Now, notice in verse 25, Elizabeth does what? She hides herself. You see, she keeps silent. She doesn't tell anybody about her condition. She didn't tell anyone about her condition. That's going to be very important. She goes into hiding. She stays quiet. Luke fast forwards 6 months. So, one of those people who were not told, one of those people who did not know, was Elizabeth's cousin Mary. Mary is probably about 14 years old. Now, that might say she's betrothed. That means she's going to be married at about this age. That might shock and scare some of you. But think about it. If having babies was one of the most important things you could do, then you want to get started as soon as possible. That's why women were married very early in this culture and society. She's 14 years old. She's from a small, unremarkable village called Nazareth. And as I said, she's betrothed. Now, betrothal is not like engagement. You can ask a girl to marry you, and then you can really mess up, and she can say, no, I'm not going to marry you anymore because you're a jerk, and she could leave. Betrothal, no, it's a binding contract. You get betrothed, your parents exchange money, you exchange vows, you are going to get married. You're going to get married unless something horrible happens, which we're going to see in the view of those who looked on, it does. Now, Mary is probably poor. We know she is because of the kind of sacrifices that she offers when she dedicates her son. However, she doesn't seem to be from a bad family because of who she's betrothed to, Joseph, who is a descendant of David, which would be a high, at least culturally, high standing. He may not be rich either, but he has a good family. So she has also a good family that's well respected, at least for now. It won't be later, but now it is. And notice also that Luke tells us Mary is a virgin. The word there, the Greek word, is parthenos. It does not mean young woman. It's only used for a woman who has never been with a man. And if Mary were not a parthenos, she would not be betrothed to a guy like Joseph. The family would not make that deal. She is a parthenos. She's not been with a man before. Now, verse 26, Gabriel comes to Mary, just like he did to Zechariah. This is not a dream. He actually comes to her. He doesn't come to her unaware, as angels are sometimes wont to do. He comes to her out in the open, full of glory. When she sees him, we can imagine she has the same response as Zechariah did. She would be afraid because here's a holy angel that stands at the throne of God. He's standing before you. And so she is frightened. And the angel says this. He says something both wonderful and very, very dangerous for Mary. Let's look at the wonderful first. He says, you'll conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, again, put yourself in Mary's place. I don't know how much of what the angel said actually registered. I mean, if you have an Really, literally, if you have an angel standing before you, my mind is going to be just saying kind of wow, and very little else. So I don't know how much of this she caught. I don't know that she necessarily got from this first part anyway that God was going to become incarnate in her womb. In the Old Testament, Davidic kings, you can see this in the Psalms actually fairly often, Davidic kings are often referred to as sons of God, not because they're divine, but because as the king of Israel, he's like a son to Yahweh. That's why he's referred to that way. So Mary, when she hears that her son is going to be the son of the Most High, is probably just thinking, oh, I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah, the human king who's coming to deliver our people. The promise of God's blessing on all nations through Abraham is going to come true through me. She may have that going through her head, but she's not thinking incarnation yet, I don't think, except for this. Human kings don't reign forever. You see that? He's going to have the throne of his father David. He's going to reign forever. That probably would have raised some red flags. What are you talking about? Now, though she might not have her wits about her completely, she does notice one problem. She sees one thing that's missing here, and that is Joseph. Joseph is not mentioned anywhere in what the angel says. So she asks the good question, which is, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I'm a virgin? Here's where the dangerous news comes in. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Gabriel's answer to Mary about who and how this is going to happen is, you will conceive without a man involved. Now that, therefore, is crucial, and I want you to look at it. It refers back to God's coming to Mary through the Holy Spirit and overshadowing her. Now the Greek word there is episkazion. Episkazion. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but just go with me here. Now, back in Exodus 40, verse 53, Moses, having been given instructions for creating the tabernacle where God would dwell amidst his people, had completed that building, and the people had erected the tabernacle. And then, from Mount Sinai, they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, something amazing happened. The cloud of God's glory descended from Mount Sinai and rested on the tabernacle. Now the word that is used in the Greek version is episkiazon. And it means, in some ways, that God is present in the tabernacle. He's there. Now, Luke, later on in his gospel, uses that word again when Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain, Mount Carmel probably, and as he's there, what happens? Who knows what happens on Mount Carmel? The transfiguration. He's transfigured before their eyes, his clothes become dazzling white, and a cloud, the cloud of God's glory, overshadows, same word, episkiazon, overshadows Jesus. And the point is, again, just as I dwelt in the tabernacle, I am present in and through Jesus. So now, when God says, or Gabriel says, God is going to overshadow you, he's going to come to you and overshadow you, what he's saying is, God is going to make his home in you. Mary, for the next 9 months, you are going to be the tabernacle of God. You're going to be the temple. You're going to be the place where God dwells on earth in a tangible way. So Mary's conception will not involve a man because her baby, who is going to be a man, will also be more than a man. That's why. God will dwell with her. She will be the temple for 9 months. Now, I can't imagine that Mary would have gotten all of that together in one coherent thought at that moment. We had time to study it, but she didn't. She just was told that right off the bat. I can't imagine how she processed it. I have to believe, again, kind of like Zechariah, that when Gabriel leaves, she might be tempted to doubt her eyes and her ears. Hence, I think we have verse 36. Look at this. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now remember, Elizabeth has not said a word. She hasn't sent off telegrams to her family or called them up or sent them emails or whatever. Telegrams, it's like back in the 19th century. She hasn't done any of that. No one in her family knows. No one in her village knows. Only God, Gabriel, Zechariah, and now Mary. Why would God tell Mary that? Why would God let Mary in on the secret? I think confirmation. And she's going to be wondering, did this really happen? Is this really true? And if my elderly barren cousin is pregnant, then I can believe that this really happened. This is really true. I'm pregnant. God has sent His Spirit to me. God has sent His presence over me. I can believe it now. This is given to her as a kind of confirmation. Now, those thoughts come later. For the moment, Gabriel, God's messenger, stands before her. He's just given her a mission. And Mary says, now look at these words. These are probably the most important words. I think these words should be upon the lips of every disciple of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. They're wonderful words. Mary says this, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Let it be done to me according to your word. Now think about this from Mary's perspective. The normal life that she had anticipated moments ago, marriage to Joseph, the regular, probably honored position in the village, taken away, ripped away in an instant. And she must know at least this much. She must know that humiliation and shame and shunning lies before her. She must know that. She doesn't know yet, she might lose Joseph. She's going to lose her parents' trust. She's going to lose her friends and those who respect her in her village. She knows all of that now. But Mary is willing to lose all things to have Yahweh. To lose all things to have Yahweh. But she's still human. She's very young, she's betrothed, and she's very frightened. And so we read in verse 39, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country of Judah." Now, "in those days" refers back to the day surrounding Gabriel's visit. In other words, Mary didn't just wait around, hang out, wonder what's going on. She, as soon as that angel left, she thought, "I got to figure what is going on. I'm going to go visit my cousin." And she left in haste. The journey south probably takes about 3 days. 4 days. We have no idea how long it took her to get there. We have no idea how she explained this trip to her parents. I mean, single young girls who are betrothed don't just hop on a caravan and go south. I don't know how that worked out. Luke doesn't tell us, but she got there, and she got to Elizabeth's house. All we can say is that by the time she reaches Elizabeth, she's pregnant. We don't know if the conception took place while the angel was speaking to her, or if it took place between the time the angel was speaking to her and her arrival at Elizabeth's house. Either way, she's at most around 4 to 5 days pregnant. 4 to 5 days pregnant. All right, let's look at verse 40. "She enters the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." This isn't, "Hi, how are you? Doing good. How are you?" This is, our greetings tend to be very informal. In the Near East, greetings were never informal, even between close relatives. You see someone for the first time, you have this kind of elaborate ritual that you go through, very formalized affair. Even today, in some other cultures, you see the same thing. When I was visiting Anne's village, there was this long, long, complicated thing you had to go through when you just caught somebody's eye to greet them. And so I never wanted to go out by myself because I had no idea how to speak the language and I didn't want to insult anybody, so I didn't do it. Well, the Near East had the same thing, and we do know some things about the way they greeted one another. And the first thing we know is that the lower ranking person always greets first. The lower ranking person is always the one who greets first. Usually that's a bow and blessings given to the person who is higher. Now, in Mary's case, she doesn't get that far. She begins her greeting. You see, she is the one who greets first. And then verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, this is going to be very important. So if you have not been paying attention until now, you need to pay attention. Very important. Note the word Luke uses for the entity, for the thing, in Elizabeth's womb. What is that word? Baby. In Greek, that's brephos. Brephos. Now, if you had your Bible marked to Luke 18, verse 15, I want you to turn there right now. There, mothers bring their children to Jesus, their infants, children. What word does Luke use in English there? Babies. Same word, infants maybe, but the Greek word is brephos. We change it because we have two different words for that in English. In Greek, they had other words, but Luke chooses to use the same word. Luke chooses to use the same word for a baby inside a womb that is used for the baby outside the womb. Very important. Very important. See, because we use words like fetus, which, you know, it's a medical term, so I totally understand people using that, but at least in the medical field. But it's made its way into popular usage. And I think one of the reasons it's made its way into popular usage is to ease our corporate conscience. To ease our corporate conscience when people exercise their quote-unquote reproductive rights. If that's not an Orwellian turn of phrase, I don't know what is. Or terminate a pregnancy. Luke sees a baby. In the womb, he sees a baby outside the womb. And it's not just Luke. If you don't have to turn here, but I do encourage you to look it up when you get home. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23. There's a very unique law there, something that is so often passed over in these discussions. It says if two men are fighting, and they shouldn't be fighting anyway, but they get in a fight and they're punching each other out, and then one of them happens to punch a pregnant woman by accident. And as a result of that punch, the pregnant woman loses her baby, and this is without regard to the age of the baby. Just that she's unborn, but we don't know what month. If that woman loses the baby, this is the result. We're told the perpetrator must pay life for life. Life for life. Luke, his mind shaped by Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows what he's talking about when he uses the word baby to refer to a child in the mother's womb. He's just carrying on this great scriptural biblical tradition. John is a baby. And what's more, he's a prophet too. What does John do when he hears Mary's voice? What does he do when he hears Mary's voice? He leaps. Right. Now, I remember the first time Anne was pregnant. This is about 10 years ago. Anne was pregnant with Emma, and she let me touch her belly. She let me do that before, but this time I got to touch the belly with a baby in there, and I got to feel kicking and somersaulting, and it was a really an amazing experience. Most of you, if you're women, have had the experience inside of you, and some men who have been your husbands have been able to touch it and feel that and see what that's like. It's very cool. But there is something else here, something more profound, which Elizabeth will tell us about in a minute. We'll see. But let's go on. Elizabeth, we're told in verse 41, at the end of that, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That is crucial. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that everything she says here comes from God. She's stepping into the role of a prophet. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, how pregnant again is Mary?
Days.
She's not showing. Mary may not even feel pregnant yet. We don't know. But she's at most 5 days pregnant, and without her saying a word, Elizabeth knows. How is that? Well, she's filled by the Holy Spirit. She knows what God reveals, and she says what God would have her say. Now, how many here were raised Roman Catholic? Okay, so you're probably familiar with the phrase. This is it. If you ever prayed the Hail Mary growing up, and this is familiar to you, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's a very Jewish way of speaking, and basically what Elizabeth is saying is, Mary, you are more blessed than every other woman in the world. Every other woman who's ever lived, Mary, you are the most blessed among all women, always. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for that is the fruit of her womb. Now, notice the metaphor here. Fruit, the metaphor is also a very Jewish one. Fruit is the produce of divine blessing on a land. And to the Jewish mind, babies, pregnancy, having an unborn baby is the fruit of God's blessing on a woman. That's, again, very different sometimes in the way we look at that in our culture, where babies are sometimes seen, or pregnancy is sometimes seen as a problem or a disease. Here it is the fruit of the womb, a blessing from God. But Elizabeth blesses Mary not because of what she bears, although that's part of it, but also because, and mainly because, of who she bears. And you can see that there in verse 43. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, if you notice, there's kind of something interesting about this phrase. There's no second person, personal pronoun in this text. Mary, I mean, she doesn't say, why are you coming? She doesn't say the word you. You know what that is? It's a very personal, familiar way of talking. In other cultures, you would never do that to someone of a high rank. If we were speaking to the queen, we would never use the word you to her. We would say, we would speak in the third person. Sometimes the queen uses the royal we to even speak of herself in her own office. What Elizabeth is doing, filled by the Holy Spirit, recognizing that, she submits herself to Mary as the mother of her Lord. She's taking the lower position. Mary came in with an exalted position. Mary came in wanting to do honor to Elizabeth. Now Elizabeth is doing honor to Mary because of who she bears. Because of who she bears. Now notice the language which is in the present tense. That's also important. It's not, why does the one who will be the mother of my Lord visit? Do you see that? That would be future tense. It's present tense. And that means Mary is already a mother. And it means the Lord is already present. The Lord is already present. So Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, bows to the incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, in Mary. What this means is God's joining together, and I want you to listen carefully, God's joining together of the fullness of his divinity to the fullness of humanity, the fruit of Mary's womb, was immediate at conception. Right? So Mary didn't conceive, and then there was this kind of like little zygote, and then some more tissue, and then the kind of development, and then maybe when the beating heart started, then God decided to hop in there and unite himself to human flesh. No, he's already one. He's already become man. He's already, the incarnation has already taken place. Her Lord is already present. How long are we? 5 days? Maybe less after the conception? Already, the incarnation was an immediate thing at the moment of conception. Now, here's why this is important. The natural biological course of Jesus' human life was not unique. How was Jesus unique? There's one way that he's not like us. What is that? Thank you. My wife got that answer. Yes, thank you. Yes, you know your Bible well. He's like us, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He is like us in every way, except for sin. Now, let me kind of connect these dots. If Jesus' full personhood begins at conception, which if we believe in the incarnation, we must say it does, so does ours. Our full personhood begins at conception. If Jesus is present as Lord, at this moment, he is present as a fully human person. A fully human person. Now, open your Bible to Psalm 139. 139. What we see here in Jesus's, or the incarnation of God the Son and Mary, is not, again, unique. Psalm 139 tells us that God formed you in your mother's womb. That's in verse 13, you can see that. We're told that God intricately weaves you together. He's involved. He's involved from the very beginning in the development of the human person. It's verse 15. Verse 16 is also crucial. What that tells us is that he related to you, personally, on a personal level. He knew every moment of your life, every second of your life, before you lived it. Everywhere you look, the Bible presents every single conception of every single baby as a unique, loving work of God. A unique, loving work of God. That is what makes abortion horrific. Horrific. It's a shame and a stench on our nation. Jesus, here, is at stem cell age. Right? This is the time that they start harvesting babies for stem cell. He's an embryo. He's at the age where you could take the morning after pill and do away with it. And think about Mary. Mary is an impoverished, she doesn't have much money, unmarried and not going to be married now, at least that's what the assumption would be, pregnant teen in a society governed by traditional norms. Everyone looking on from the outside who didn't know what was going on would think Mary's life is basically over. She's done. She's going to go back to her village. They're going to hate her. It's over for her. Now, how many Christians, I wonder, even, unfortunately, some Christian clergy would want to sneak her away to the nearest abortion clinic to make it better. Thinking maybe they're doing gospel work. Now, God, by contrast, sends Mary to Elizabeth. He sends her to Elizabeth. And there she is welcomed, Mary is welcomed, and her baby is celebrated. Let me suggest that the church needs to be Elizabeth for every single pregnant woman. And I don't care how that woman got pregnant. I mean, if you look at the rates of women who get abortion, a lot of them are Christians. And I'll tell you why. Because if they get pregnant through sin of some kind, they come here or they come to a church of their own and they're looked down on, they're shunned, and they're pushed away, and they're not supported in any way. And so they think they have no choice. I don't care how a baby comes to be. Every single baby that is conceived is the unique, special, loving work of God. And so when a woman comes here, I don't care how she's pregnant, she must be embraced, welcomed, and the fruit of her womb must be celebrated. God can forgive the sin. But he's brought that woman to us to welcome and love. That's what we need to do. Now, let me just say this too. Some of you may have had abortions in your life. I will make a confession. I haven't had an abortion, but I paid for one. When I was in high school, I put out $200. I don't know how much it is right now. I put out $200 for a friend of mine to have an abortion because she was in a very similar situation as Mary was. And I thought I was helping her. That still just crushes me to think about that. But let me say, if you have done that, or you have given yourself over, given your baby over to abortion, the cross of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to cover for that. Jesus loves you very much. He loves your baby. And you can be forgiven and will be forgiven if you come to Him. So don't let anything I say dissuade you from that. Now, Elizabeth interprets John's leap for us. She's still speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 44. You can read it. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Now, remember, we talked about this a minute ago. Gabriel said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Right? That's why. So that when Mary showed up, he could weep. This is why. And this is John's first prophetic act. It's his first sermon. The Lord draws near. He leaps for joy. Don't miss that joy. Don't miss that joy. What happens? I'm often asked. What happens to unborn babies? What happens to infants? What happens to little children? Maybe kindergartners. Maybe those people who are, those little kids who were slaughtered just 2 weeks ago. What happens to the mentally incapacitated when they die? How can they be saved? They don't have the capacity to know Jesus. They don't have the capacity to repent of their sins. They don't have the capacity to hear the gospel. How can they possibly know Jesus? You ever ask that question? Knowing Jesus is never a function of human ability. It never is. You don't come to know God. God makes himself known to you. Jesus can make himself known to a baby in the womb, a little girl in kindergarten, a 50-year-old man with the brain of an infant. He can do that, and he does do that. You serve a God who knows you altogether, who knows you're going out and you're coming in, who goes before you into the depths of the sea. Even your darkness, mental darkness, understanding darkness, even your darkness is not dark to him, and the night is as bright as the day. John, 6 months after conception, knows Jesus. He knows Jesus. And he enjoys Jesus. He rejoices in Jesus. There's an emotional response to his Lord as he draws near here. Jesus has made himself known to John. You've lost a baby, or you've lost someone close to you who is mentally incapacitated, do not worry. Do not worry about God's capacity to save that child. Elizabeth continues, verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, the word blessed there is different than the word blessing above. It's makarios, which describes a state of being. Elizabeth is not saying God is blessing you, Mary, because you believed. That's not what she's saying. Instead, what she's saying is, this is, again, describing a state. She's saying Mary is not blessed because she believed. Mary believed because God has already blessed her. The fact that she believed means that God's blessing and grace has already been poured out on her. Her trust, her willingness to do as God has called her to do is a gift. It's God's favor. That's why, if you look down at verse 47, Mary herself calls God her Savior. She wouldn't be able to have the faith had it not been for God's work in her. So it's not mighty Mary agreeing in her goodness to carry God in her womb. It's Mary whom God has blessed with his strength to trust him and to follow him. When doing so will ruin her life, doing that, giving herself over to the Lord.